We're continuing in Galatians, and we're flipping into that third part of Paul's letter to the Galatians, if you will, the how to live out our faith section. Chapters 5 and chapters 6 really get a little bit more, or a lot more at times, practical. And I was thinking about this and thinking about some of the caricatures of Christianity. If you don't know what a caricature is, I grew up with a theme park near my kind of where I grew up, Great America. And if you wanted to go there, you could pay an artist to draw a picture of you. You ever had a character done? I can't say that word right. Okay, there's a couple here. Usually they take something maybe less flattering about you and they exaggerate it, right? So for me, they might take my bald head and make it really bald, right? Or if you had a more distinguished nose, they might make it a little bigger. Well, caricatures are, in the best sense, are meant to be, you know, fun exaggerations. And you keep them and you laugh at them years later, especially if your kids are little and they get to giggle. Sometimes caricatures, though, are not helpful or not funny. They're purposely misleading. And there's one about Christianity that goes like this, that Christianity is really a language or a religion of don'ts. Right, Christianity is all about what you can't do. I think of the saying describing a generation prior to mine. Something went like this: don't drink, don't dance, don't chew, or go with boys or girls who do. Right, that sometimes was a caricature of Christianity. And today we find such a contrast to that caricature, that Christianity isn't so much about the don'ts in life, but it's actually about freedom. Today, Paul boldly puts forward that in Christ, we can truly experience freedom. That, in fact, Christians are the only people who are truly free. Would you stand with me and open up your Bible to the book of Galatians? I forgot to write down the page in your paper pew Bible, but if you go past the Gospels, Acts, Romans, you'll be there shortly at Galatians. And we're going to read Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll pray for the preaching of God's word. So Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Verse 2. "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." Verse 5. "For through the Spirit by faith we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray again. Lord, we stand as we do every Sunday in awe of your word, yet we bow our hearts in submission to it. We know that your word is unlike any other written word. At any time, at any point in history, your word can get into the places of our hearts and minds and can bring about new life and the sanctification that we all need, the growing in holiness and Christ-likeness to be able to truly be free. Lord, set us free from our sins today in a fresh way. For some of us today, Lord, I pray that you would set us free from hell, from damnation, from the slavery to sin that we are under even now as I pray this prayer. Pray that you would do that miracle work in hearts and lives today and in the days to come for your glory. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. On the back of your bulletin, if you're new, you'll see the sermon title and a passage and a place to take some notes. I'd encourage you to do that as we follow along Paul's words in the book of Galatians. Today's title is simply "Free or Fall?" question mark. There's a choice laid before us in chapter 5, and Paul begins by calling us to stand free in Christ, to take a stand. 2, he warns us to not fall away from grace, and then finally he exhorts us to keep the faith. Last week we saw Paul make a very unusual allegory from the Old Testament. And he applies it not only to the Old Testament as a summary of it, but to the New Testament as well. He says there's two types of of children, children born to the woman who is a slave, that is Hagar, and children born to the woman who is free, that is Sarah, Abraham's wife. And Paul exhorts the Galatians and us to live as children of the free woman and not to go back into slavery. And he's picking up that point today. He even points out earlier in chapter 4, because remember, Paul's preaching to a church in modern-day south-central Turkey, but it's a Roman province of Asia Minor, and it's a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Paul would often go to the synagogues first and preach that Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, is the Messiah, and he would often, well, convert some, but would get kicked out and sometimes beaten and threatened with his life. So he would then go to the Gentiles. And this church or group of churches represents Jews and Gentiles. So Paul also says not only were the Jews under slavery, but you Gentiles were under slavery. He says you were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, verse 3, chapter 4, to those that are by nature not gods, verse 8. We know of the Greco-Roman pantheon of so-called gods that weren't gods, that they offered their sacrifices to. So Paul says, y'all, plural, y'all were under slavery. And he's encouraged them to not go back into that slavery. And today then he picks up in verse 1 with a very strong opening statement, for freedom Christ has set us free. And notice he's mentioned freedom twice there. It's both a noun and a verb. In other words, freedom is the purpose or the reason that Christ came, and it is also what he has accomplished, past tense. It's finished. If you believe in Christ, you have been set free. It's done. The act is done. Just as Christ has risen from the grave, that is a past tense. It's old but good news. Freedom, therefore, was part of why Jesus came, and our present reality is the result of what he accomplished on that cross. Let that sink in, Christian. Jesus came to set you free. And that's only good news, of course, if we weren't free, right? We weren't free by nature or by choice, born into slavery, children of the slave woman. The prophet Isaiah foretold Jesus coming 700 some years prior in chapter 61, and Jesus quotes this in his very first sermon, beginning his ministry in Luke chapter 4, and this will probably not be up on the slides, but I'll read it here. Jesus is handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he unrolls the scroll and he reads. It says he actually looks for the place where it was written. He reads, quoting Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives," freedom, "and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's Luke 4, 17 and 18 and 19. And so Jesus sees and proclaims what was already foretold of him, that he indeed came to set people free. Now, he's not speaking strictly here of setting literal slaves free, although that has often resulted from nations that have embraced the gospel. And we think of William Wilberforce and his incredible work captured in the movie Amazing Grace. It's worth watching, where he moves the British Parliament to ban the slave trade well before our country did. That was his Christian conviction. But Jesus is doing an even greater work. He's doing a spiritual liberation, setting us free spiritually speaking. And that is what Jesus is saying there. So Paul says, for freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm therefore. That's a command, it's an imperative. Stand firm therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Well, thinking of Amazing Grace and that hymn written by a former slave ship captain, John Newton, who was friends with William Wilberforce. You can imagine if you've ever been at sea, and I have, and I get really, really sick, so I have to take those cheater pills so I don't throw up everywhere. But you take a little while to get your sea legs, right? You have a hard time standing firm, right? The ship is rocking, and you're going every which way. The idea here, Paul, is giving us a metaphor of standing firm, planting your feet, not being rocked off your feet, not falling, but standing, planting yourself. And it's a command. Christian, stand firm. Do not be moved from your freedom. Stand firm in your freedom. Resolve in your mind and your heart to not give it away, to not be persuaded towards other things that Paul has been unpacking here and will unpack a little more here today. The devil, remember, the world and the flesh. We have three enemies: the devil, the world, which does not know Christ, and our very selves. We're at times our worst enemy, aren't we? All three are gunning to knock us off our feet, to cause us to want to give up our freedom in Christ for false assurances and false securities, what Paul calls slavery. Stand firm and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Paul switches metaphors to the yoke the oxen would have on their necks. They're heavy. That you are not free if you're an oxen on a yoke. You must go where the whip and the ox, the yoke leads you. Paul's saying, don't put that yoke back on. Don't go there. Stand firm and don't put that yoke. Don't again bow your neck to the weight of the slavery of the law, is where he's moving with this. It's interesting in Matthew chapter 11, this won't again be up on your screen probably, but Jesus uses the same metaphor as a yoke, but he flips the idea. He flips the metaphor on its head. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Verse 29, chapter 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If oxen could talk, they would never describe a yoke as easy or light. They're burdensome, they're heavy, they're painful. But here Jesus says, when you follow me, the freedom I give you is like a yoke that's light and easy, and my burden is that way. For my heart, he says, is gentle and lowly. So don't give back Jesus' gentle yoke, friends, by taking it off and putting on the heavy yoke of the slavery of the law. Now, why are we talking about this again? Why is Paul bringing this up? Remember our context. There are Jews from Jerusalem who have wandered up towards where they're at, north of Jerusalem, and they're saying things like, you've got to be a Jew in order to be a Christian. More particularly, Acts chapter 15 says this in verses 1 and 5, unless you're circumcised and keep the law, well, you can't be saved. That's essentially the message of these Jewish false teachers. You can't just be a Christian, you Greek convert. Christ isn't enough. You need to be a Jew also. And this is where Paul is warning them. Don't put that yoke on. Don't get knocked off your feet and lose your freedom. Stand firm. And so, I lost my place here. There we go. Acts 15 is where the Jerusalem Council happens, the first church council in history. And this is where they reject firmly what these Judaizers are saying. And I'll just read these verses. This is Acts 15, 10 and 11. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples? This is the Jerusalem leaders, probably with Paul there, speaking against these Judaizers. He says, you're putting on the neck of these disciples something that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear, the law. We weren't able to keep the law. Why are you putting it back on these new converts? Verse 11, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So Paul is battling at the local church level what has already been decided at the, if you will, national church level, that we are not called to be both Christians and Jews, but we are called to follow Christ and Christ alone. Now, Paul here begins with this negative words in verses 2 through 4. We're going to unpack these now. And then he closes with a positive admonition in verses 5 through 6. It's also worth noting, by the way, verse 1, notice the language. Christ has set us, plural, us. It's inclusive. But here he switches to you, which is exclusive. Paul's recognizing there is a movement within the visible church that is not truly part of the invisible church. And that's what he wants to face off with squarely here. Look, he says, verse 2. Or your translations might say, pay attention. It's exclamatory. Wake up. I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Now, he's not talking to Jewish men and women who were born into the Jewish faith. They were circumcised. The men were circumcised at the age of 8 days. That's what the law was stated back in Genesis chapter 17. You can look that up, verses 12 through 14. No. He's talking about these Gentile Christians who are considering being circumcised, of adding the law to the gospel, of doing a Jesus plus something. He's pleading with them. Did you see that? I, Paul, your friend, the man who came to you in illness, and you cared for me, you nursed me back to health, and you responded to the gospel. At least I thought you responded to the gospel, but now you're wanting to add something to it. And if you add something to it, you lose it. Christ will be of no advantage to you. The NIV reads, Christ will be of no value to you at all. That's the idea. If you try to add something to Christ, you destroy the gospel. You destroy. Family, friends, if you believe in your heart of hearts that Jesus isn't enough and you need to add the law to Jesus, you lose Jesus. That's what Paul's saying here. Now, we'll skip over verse 3 because it's exactly his point in verse 4. You are severed, verse 4, from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Severed is strong language, but our hunters, our fishermen, you know how to sever things. And once you've severed them, you can't put them back together, can you? That's Paul's point. You add something to the gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, you lose it all. It's gone. It's set. You are severed. You are not a part of Christ. There's no justification outside of Christ. And that is what Paul is exhorting the Galatians. Don't go there. And if you have, you have fallen away from grace. You did not believe as you said you did. John Stott, the former pastor of Our Souls Church in Westminster, England, summarizes Paul well here. To add circumcision is to lose Christ. To seek to be justified by the law, that is to go before God and say, I was good enough, I did enough, is to fall from grace. You cannot have it both ways. It is impossible to receive Christ, thereby acknowledging that you cannot save yourself, and then receive circumcision, thereby claiming that you can save yourself. You've got to choose between a religion of law and a religion of grace, between Christ and between circumcision. You cannot add circumcision or anything else for that matter to Christ as necessary to salvation, because Christ is sufficient. Hear this, friends. Christ is sufficient for salvation in and of himself. If you add anything to Christ, you lose Christ. Salvation is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Grace is by definition a gift. We know that. I need to remind us of that sometimes. Like the word love, grace gets abused and watered down, but in its very heart, grace is simply a gift. It means that you've received something, not by your own benefit, not by your own merit, not by your own inherent goodness or the works you've done. It's a gift. You're not worthy of it. That's grace. If we start to believe that we are good, worthy of it, then we've rejected the grace. You've heard me many times say, be careful of being tripped up into the debtor's ethic, the idea that I have to earn back what God gave to me freely. What an exhausting and maybe eternally dangerous trap to fall into. No parent would ever tell their child, if they're giving them an incredible gift, say, yeah, you got to earn it back. No, we don't give gifts with strings attached like this. At least most of us don't. God certainly doesn't. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is a gift. But when we try to add something to grace, we lose it. We fall away from it. Now, some of us are worried, well, Pastor, do you mean that we could lose our eternal salvation? And no, I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. And I would argue for many other passages in a couple sermons that the New Testament, I think, teaches clearly that we cannot lose what we couldn't save in the first place. And we didn't add anything to our salvation except for our sin. Can't lose it either. But Paul is warning very, very, very adamantly here. Don't go there. Take an account. Stand firm, lest you fall away from grace. Verses 2-4, right in the middle, Paul makes a logical deduction from those that are telling the Galatians, hey, you gotta get circumcised, which is the entrance into the covenant community of the Old Testament. And Paul's saying, okay, well, if you're gonna do that, verse 3, then you gotta do it all. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So there's no picking and choosing here. There's no custom fit car that you can make that's got kind of a gospel engine, but some law parts added onto it. No. You gotta have the whole thing. If you're gonna say, I'm gonna bow to circumcision, or I'm gonna take part of the law, then you gotta follow the whole thing. So if you're gonna tell me, Pastor, we should celebrate some of the Jewish feasts, like the Old Testament tells us to, well, then Paul says, well, then you got to follow the whole Old Testament law. You can't just pick or choose. Or, well, Pastor, maybe we shouldn't eat pork because that's forbidden in the Old Testament. Okay, but then you got to take the whole dietary law, the whole law. You just can't pick and choose, you see, is Paul's point. You're either living under the law, under that yoke, or you're living free in Christ. It's one or the other. We don't get to pick or choose how we want to put out how we want that to work. So it's like telling a mob boss, okay, not that I've ever talked to a mob boss that I know of, but I am from Chicago. We do have a couple Italians there, you know. They don't say you know, but anyhow. You don't say to a mob boss, hey, I want a cut of the side business here without being willing to do what the mob boss tells you to do. If he says, hey, go take that guy out, you do it because you're in the whole way. You don't tell a mob boss, well, I want the profits, but I don't want to do the hard stuff. It's the same thing with sports and, you know, coaches. You don't get to tell your coach, I just want to play for the game. I don't want to practice. Coach says, all right, good luck. You're off the team. Goodbye. It's all or nothing, right? It's all or nothing. And that's why Paul turns positively then at the end here in verses 5-6, exhorting us to keep the faith. And this is where he gets positive, and he moves from the you who are trying to add to the gospel to the us who are going to rest in the gospel. Verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Now, I don't often read Phillips' translation of the New Testament, not because it's bad. I just never grew up with that. But here, I think Phillips gets it really well. He helps clarify what sometimes is clunky language in Greek. This is how the Phillips reads. For it is by faith that we await in his Spirit the righteousness we hope to see. Faith is what we lean into, brothers and sisters. That never changes. Faith is what we lean into. It describes our entrance into Christ's salvation and our journey in it. So through the power of the Spirit, we continue to lean into faith. We continue to rehearse what we know in the Scriptures. We put up that shield of faith and the Scriptures written on it, and we fight off the temptation to think we've got to earn it or do more or be more. For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly ourselves wait for the hope of righteousness. And then Paul closes with love. Take note in your New Testament studies Look for faith, hope, and love. It's the Paul trio. It's Paul's power trio. Look for it, and you'll begin to see how often these three things are to be seen in the life of a Christian. A life by faith that leads to hope and that shows itself in love. So by faith it is that we wait through the Spirit. Remember, Jesus says, it's good that I leave you in John's gospel. Go back and read that, 14, 15, 16, 17. It's good that I leave you because I'm going to give you the helper, the comforter, the one who will teach you what my words. And that's what the Spirit does. The Spirit fuels our faith. It gives us greater grace. We can pray, Lord, I'm struggling. Grant me more grace. And your Father, who gives good gifts, loves to answer that prayer. And he applies it through the Spirit. Think how many times in your lives, when things have been dark, you've been discouraged or weary, how a scripture just pops in your head. How a hymn or a song you sing in church, the lyrics just seem to come out of nowhere. What do you think? It's the Spirit working in your life. It's God answering. Maybe you hadn't even prayed that prayer out loud, but what does Romans tell us? The Spirit is interceding on our behalf, even when we don't have the words. And it just so happens that God gives us a word, a nudge. And he's also, of course, orchestrating through the Spirit in other people's lives. It's that conversation you needed to have, you didn't even know you needed, because that sister you ran into at Hugo's, or that brother gave you a ring and said, hey, you want to go out and go shoot some geese with me, or whatever, right? God is working in his Spirit, not only in our individual lives, but in our collective lives. We are the temple where the Spirit dwells. And he's doing that work. So through the Spirit, by faith, what do we do? Well, we wait. We eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, our hope, as I've said many times, as a Cubs fan, and you as Viking fans, we know that type of hope. Okay? It is a hope that brings tears. It's a hope that brings frustration. And you think, I could have been doing something else better with the 3 hours I wasted with this game. And your wife goes, I told you. That's not the hope in Scripture, brothers and sisters. That's not at all scriptural hope. Hope is 100%. Because our hope isn't resting on, well, football players for that matter, but humans. It's resting on an eternal, perfect God. What he says, he will do. Amen? Amen. That's our hope. Now, our hope isn't fully seen now, is it? Our righteousness isn't fully here. Take heed, lest you fall. That's pride. So we are hoping and waiting for that day where all things will be made new. We're waiting and longing for that day of a new heavens and a new earth and new bodies that will no longer break down with cancer or with illness or through the terrible tragedy of a car crash or a farming accident. So we as Christians have a hope that is far longer, but also truer than what this world can offer us on any given day. We hope for that righteousness that God has promised through his Son that we will have. Oh, imagine that day, friends, more and more. For in Christ Jesus, verse 6, in Christ Jesus, here again, by the way, is our identity. In Christ Jesus. That is your greatest identity, is Jesus. Your union with him, your adoption through him into the family. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Only faith working through love. And what does that mean? It means faith that bears the fruits of love. The hands of faith are seen in acts of love and service. They don't earn our salvation. No, they don't. But if we have faith, then we will have good works. The fruit is the sign of the type of tree. If it's a good tree, it bears good fruit. If it's not a good tree, it's not bearing good fruit. It will be cut down and burned at the end. So if you don't see good fruit in your life, take heed. Ask, Lord, am I really saved? Have I placed my faith in you? Have I given my life into your hands, or am I still clinging to something else? Jesus plus, Jesus minus, just anything but Jesus. Ask that question. Today is a great day to come before the Lord and say, I've been playing a game here. I've been fooling myself. I need you, Jesus. Be my Savior. Take my sins and forgive them through your work on the cross, and grant me the gift of eternal life. Freedom is an amazing gift. In closing, note here, Paul is not talking about the freedom we think about as Americans in the sense of our Constitution and our Bill of Rights. It's not what Paul's talking about. That's not what he's getting at here at all. he's not talking about the freedom of a more psychological sense, a therapeutic sense, that you need to be able to live your best life now and that your happiness is the highest goal that God's giving you. No, that's not the freedom that Paul's talking about here either. And freedom, thirdly, here isn't I get to be on an island, because the freedom here is the freedom to follow Christ and to do the two things that we're commanded to do, to love God and to love people. Can't do that if we're on an island. We can't do that if we're out at our getaway cabin with all our rations and ammo tucked underneath. Christ calls us to be his bride. We don't get to divorce the two. So if Christian freedom is the freedom that Christ gives us to no longer be under the yoke of the law, but by faith through his grace to follow him. And only then can we find that we have the power to love God and to love other people. And brothers and sisters, some of you know this. Some of you came to this church because you saw other brothers and sisters loving each other. It's one of your greatest witnesses, is when the church loves in a way that the world could never do. When the church comes along people who are struggling in hospitals or in jails or in other life circumstances where the world says, sorry, I don't got time for you. The church shows its love by bringing hot dish to a family that's just had a baby. The church shows its love in so many ways, and that's Christ working through us. Today, will you remain free? Will you remind yourself and recommit to standing firm in faith in Christ alone, by his grace alone? And will you cast off any thought that you need to be adding more to Jesus when he is complete in and of himself? That's my prayer for you, and that's what I'm going to pray for us right now. Would you bow your heads, please? Lord Jesus, we come before you because you have come to us. You came through the Virgin Mary. You crossed space and time. A miracle unlike any other miracle ever. The incarnation. You came into our limits, into our sinful world, into our very flesh. You being fully God and also fully man. And you not only showed us how we can live, but you went before us and paid the price of our sin, the price of our slavery. You paid our debt while we still hated you. And yet you showed us that great love, because that's your character. That's your incredible mercy. Lord, through your Spirit, convince us afresh, those of us who've been walking with you for years, of the joy of our salvation. And for those of us who are outside of that salvation this morning, press upon us that we have no hope in our bank accounts, in our health, in our families. We have no hope outside of you, Jesus. Save more people for yourself, Jesus. Raise up more trophies of your grace to put on display to the world. And we thank you for what you will do in our hearts and our minds today and tomorrow and these weeks and months to come until you return again. And we ask that you would come quickly. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.